7. Romans chapter 7. Out of all of the chapters in Romans, this is probably the most difficult. Paul is writing to those who are in Rome, and he is speaking to people who understand the significance of the law. Now, when we talk about the law, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It is the law that was given in the Levitical law. It was commandments that were given in the Old Testament. It is even those commandments now that Paul wants them to be aware of that are the result of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't give laws, but he gave commandments. But he did say this about the law, about the Old Testament law. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. He said, I came as the fulfillment of that. He said, so my life, my ministry, my teaching, my example in my earthly ministry, he said, that was reflective of what the law was all about. Now, the law, we know, doesn't save people. There is no way that by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations that somehow you're going to have a right relationship with God. It doesn't happen that way. What happens is we have to enter into a covenant, into a spiritual relationship with Jesus. We accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. We're born again, and then we're no longer living under the law, but we're living under grace. Now, the commandments of God are still there, but they're there for the original intent, and that is to teach. So Paul's making it clear, he makes it clear in Romans and other writings, that the law was a tutor, it was a teacher, it was an instructor. And what it was teaching was the fact that we're all sinners, that nobody is righteous before God, that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And so what he does here in chapter 7 is he's wanting to amplify his understanding for them about the weakness of the law and how that it's exposed if they're not understanding what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, or do you not know? So he's juxtaposing that they have some understanding. He said, you should know by now. You should understand by now that the law is not going to save you. That's not going to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. He says, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So you know, at least that word gnosko is you know about it. You know that it exists. You know that it had a purpose. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, dominion simply meaning that it has authority. So the law has authority. The law even has authority with us. It has authority in the sense that we can always look back at it, for example, the Ten Commandments, and we're reminded that we're not to have any other gods before us, that we're to honor our mother and our father. You know, that those things still are applicable today. But that is not dispensing grace to us. That doesn't save me. And then he says, for the woman who has a husband, and this is where it gets interesting. So all of a sudden now we're talking about marriage. So Paul, what are you doing to us here? Where are we going with this? And he says this, says that she has a husband and she's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband, simply meaning the authority or the command that he had over her. Now, this wouldn't be a popular message today because of the way that in our current culture, a more progressive culture, how we view the relationship between men and women. But we have to follow the biblical pattern, the biblical standard. And if you read what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, he talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he begins there in the latter part of that chapter, reminding us that first we have to be in submission to Christ, right? I mean, whether you're a man or a woman or a child, we're called to be in submission to Christ. In other words, we acknowledge that He desires to be the Lord of our life. He wants to lead us and guide us and direct us. He wants to speak into our lives to bring peace and to bring hope and to bring grace and to bring forgiveness and to bring cleansing. All of the things that Jesus is capable of doing. But then He says that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, if you just leave it there, wives would rise up. There would be a great rebellious movement. But what He's saying is that husbands have a responsibility for headship. They are the ones who are mandated under the Old Testament as well as the New Testament law to be the spiritual leaders within the home. We have a biblical responsibility as men, if we're married, to lead our homes in a manner that brings glory and honor to Christ. So we're in submission to Christ. And so I'm not ruling with an iron fist. It's not a dictatorial type ruling, but it's ruling under the mercy and the grace and the love of God. And so wives are to submit to that. But then He goes on and He says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So how much does Jesus love the church? Well, He loves us enough that He was willing to go to the cross and to die for us, to shed His blood for us. He loved us even while we were what? Yet sinners. We were still in sin, and He loved us enough that He said, I want to bring you out from under the curse of that sin so that you can have life everlasting. And so there's this principle that Paul understands is within the context of how the law of God or the standard of God works. And he goes on here and he says, so then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit of God. So it's an interesting context that Paul uses here in talking about marriage. So he says, look, if you're married, then you're married for life. That's a biblical principle. One man, one woman for life. That's the way God designed it. Now, some would argue with that. Many would argue with that. But that's how it began in Genesis. And that's how it continues throughout the Word of God. One man, one woman for life. But then we know that there are marriages that are dissolved as a result of incompatibility or an unwillingness to reconcile relationships. We know that that happens. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I want you to understand something. He said that when you look at a marriage between a man and a woman, he says it shows a picture of the law and Jesus Christ. So he said you were married to the law. And he said you were bound to that law, he said, until there was a death that took place. And the death that took place was Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died, when He was resurrected, then the relationship that they had with the law changed. It didn't go away, but it changed. And He said, now your relationship is that you are wed to Christ. And that's a biblical principle. We see it in the Word of God that the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom. And so He's the one that we're submitted to. So if you go back to that Ephesians 5 concept, we're in submission to Him. You know, we, as the bride, we submit to the bridegroom, or we submit to our husband, who is Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on and he says that you need to understand, because you're married to Him who was raised from the dead, it's so that you might bear the fruit to God. Now, the thing about the law was there was no fruit that came out of it. The fruit of the law was judgment. It judged us. So there was no fruit to bring about blessing, but the law condemned. And so the law was what showed me or reveals to me that I am inadequate and incapable of having a relationship with God or even with Jesus Christ until I come to Him, confess my sin, repent of my sin, and turn to Christ. So the law was showing me something. It was showing me that there are none righteous, no, not one. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So Jesus brings life. He's saying that in verse 4, but he says that which was at work within us that the law had aroused. So the law aroused or showed me I'm a sinner, I'm unrighteous, I'm ungodly. He says that as a result of that, it was working in our members and it bore fruit. It bore fruit. The law that's showing my sin to me, it bore fruit, but it was fruit unto death. The fruit that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ brings what? Well, it brings life. And that new life that we have in Him. He says, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. How do I want to live my life? Do I want to live my life under a bunch of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts? You know, the church that I grew up in was very legalistic. And there was all of these things that you couldn't do, you shouldn't do, you didn't want to do. And you were constantly being reminded of those things. And it was important to understand or to know that there are those things that are not right or honorable before God. There are sinful things that don't bring any pleasure to God. But more importantly, the flip side is at some point you've got to be sharing about the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Because that's what brings us out from underneath the condemnation of our sin. And so what Paul says here, he says, but now we have been delivered from the law. So what was the delivering agent? Well, it was Jesus. Jesus delivered me out from under the penalty or the curse of the law. He says, having died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now, I love the way that he phrases that here. He says, died to what we were held by. He said, so the law had a hold on people. It was holding them in what manner? Well, it was holding them down. It was holding them back. It was bringing condemnation. It was bringing the guilt to the forefront, the guilt of our sin. But he says this. He says, but that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So if that was true when Paul was writing to the Romans, is it still true today? I believe that it is. It's easy, and we touched on this, I touched on this a little bit last Sunday when I was down in Southern California, this whole idea of it's easy to see the speck in somebody else's eye when we've got a plank in our own eye. So it's easy to become judgmental. And we live in a very critical culture. And it's easy to fall into that trap and to point out where people are lawbreakers or where they're missing the mark or where they're not living up to the standard. But the standard is not set by man, but the standard has been set by God. And so Paul is saying to them, look, that we should live in the newness of the Spirit. So when we get saved, there's something that happens that's wonderful, and it's transformative. It's a new way of looking at life. It's a new way of looking at ourselves. It's a new way of understanding what we formerly were, but now what we've become. And realizing I am new. There is a newness about being in Christ. And where my sin was an anchor that was dragging me down into the depths of despair and sinfulness, Jesus has now released me. And it's that newness, and I love that word that he uses there, it's the newness of the Spirit. And the tense is interesting in the original language because it's this idea that it's not just new for a moment, or just when you get saved or for a short period of time. But it's new day after day after day after day. So the Spirit of God, obviously Paul is saying, the Spirit of God wants to do new things, refreshing things in our life. Do you believe that this morning? You know, that there could be newness. And not just the same old pattern or the same old way of living, even as a believer. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he's showing his readers here and us that, look, the law wasn't sin. It was just uncovering it. It was just revealing it. It was just showing us what sin was. I had a conversation with someone when I was down in Southern California. I had gone to pick up some food for my aunt. And I was waiting and I had my iPhone out and I was looking at scriptures. Just kind of going over the scriptures that I was going to be teaching on last Sunday. And it was very crowded and there was a husband and wife and they were kind of, I was sitting down and they were standing over my shoulder. And evidently he saw the scriptures, you know, on my iPhone and he tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "I have a question for you." And I stood up and turned around and I said, "Well, sure." He said, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, you need to answer something for me." And when he said that, I knew, well, this is probably not the conversation that I thought it was going to be. And he said, "My question is this." He said, you born again Christians, he said, "You're always talking about sin, sin, sin." And he said, "You know, I just don't believe there's any such thing." He said, "Matter of fact, I don't even believe there's a hell." And I said, "Oh." I said, "Well," I said, "I do." And he said, "You do what?" And I said, "Well, I believe that I'm a sinner." And I said, "And I believe that there's a hell that's reserved for those who are in sin and won't commit their lives to Jesus Christ." And I noticed his wife, and she got kind of red in the face, and these are always interesting types of conversations. And she's looking at me, and when he wasn't looking where he could see her, she would look at me and she'd go. And so I thought, well, so maybe she's a believer and he's not. But he didn't want to let it go, and I kept thinking to myself, I just wish they would call my number so I could go get my food because I'm hungry. And so we ended up having this discourse about what sin is and how do you know you're in sin and what would you call a sin? And I said, "Well, you know, I mean, I can show you scriptures where the Word of God lists a number of different types of sin." But I said, to put it simply, sin is separation from God. And he said, "Yeah, but I don't believe in God." And I said, "Well, then that's the first sin." I said, "Because the Bible says that there is one God and there is no other God but Him." And he said, "Yeah, but I don't believe in the Bible." So have you ever had those conversations with someone? "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't even believe in you, even though I'm talking to you." And I said, "Look," I said, "there's no way that we can have any kind of discourse about what sin is," I said, "until you recognize that you've sinned before a holy God." And I said, "That's something that you will have to resolve," I said, "within your own mind and with your own heart." I said, "And all I can do is just tell you what the Word of God says, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I don't know for sure, but I thought I heard just a faint little whisper from the wife, "Amen." And I thought it was interesting because here's someone who's basically saying, "My life is not under any divine law. There's no law over me. There's nothing that tells me that I'm doing right or I'm doing wrong. So I become a law unto myself. And so Paul, he wants them to understand. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, no, it's not sin. It just reveals the sin. It just shows us what sin is. And he uses the example. He says, you shall not covet. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Dead in what sense? Dead in that I didn't, just like this man I had the conversation with, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in sin. So I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. Because I don't acknowledge it, that it even exists, that it's even there. Now, I can say there is no such thing as sin. There's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. I don't believe in the Bible. But that doesn't negate the fact that there is sin in me. I have a sinful, fallen nature, and apart from Jesus Christ, that cannot, and it's impossible for that to change, for there to be any transformation. No matter how good I might try to be. But he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So what is he talking about here? Seems a little bit confusing, but he said, you need to understand something. When I recognized the importance of the law, that it was showing me what sin was, he said, then I had to go to the next step. It's not just enough for me to say I'm a sinner. I have to desire to do something about that sin. Right? I mean, you can ask people, you could walk up to somebody today after church and say, you know, I have just a quick question for you. Do you think you're a sinner? And most people will tell you, they'll laugh. Oh, I probably am. Paul, he wants them to understand something. He says, you have to grasp the responsibility of what the law has now revealed in you, what it's now showing you. He says, I was alive once without the law. In other words, I had an existence, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So Paul is saying, once I recognize what the commands or the law was revealing to me, he said, I realized that I'm dead. I'm dead in here. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. And he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So, verse 10 is key to understanding this whole section. It's very important. And the reason that it's important is this. He says, the commandment or the law which was to bring life, I found to bring death. He says, so I had a misperception of what the law was supposed to do. He said, I thought that if I kept the law, then it was going to bring life, you know, that I was going to be right with God. Everything was going to be good. And you have to understand that Paul, he was a rabbi. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He had a deep, deep knowledge of the Old Testament and especially the law. And he would have even gone beyond the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, and he would have studied the writings of the rabbis during that time. In other words, their commentaries, their understanding of what the law was all about. And Jesus himself, this is where he departed from the religious leaders of his day, because their whole focus was on the law. How many times was he engaging in conversations with them about things that he was doing or his disciples were doing, and they were all up in arms because they were breaking the law of God? Why, Jesus, you go and you sit down with sinners and you eat meals with them and they're unclean. And we were following you and on the Sabbath, and we saw your disciples go down into a field and they grabbed a stalk of wheat and they were pulling the grain off of that and they were working on the Sabbath. And oh, how could, you know, that's blasphemous. And they had laws that went far beyond the Levitical law. And this is how hypocritical it was. They knew that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So normally what they would do, and they still do it to this day, prior to the Sabbath, they will prepare all their food and all their meals. Everything is prepared so that on the Sabbath, they're not cooking. Because you were forbidden to light a fire. You could not make fire. I mean, I experienced that when I was in Israel. It was just before the Sabbath. Started at 6 o'clock. I was trying to get on the internet to send a video back to the church here. Couldn't get on in the hotel. Went to the hotel next to it. They had a little cappuccino bar there. It got me a really nice latte. Went over and sat down. I had my computer open. I got connected on the internet. And I was just working away. And I got a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around. And it was an ascetic rabbi. And he said, you're going to have to turn that off. And I thought, well, what do you mean? I'm not bothering anyone. I'm just on my computer. And he said, I'm sorry, but he said, you can go back to your room. You can go, but you can't be in public. You can't have your computer open. You can't be working. He said, the Sabbath's going to, and, you know, he watched the clock, and it was like right on the money, 6 o'clock. And I looked at him, and I said, well, you know, I don't understand. And he said, you can't make fire. And now my brain, I'm just like, what? What are you talking about? I don't see any fire here. What? And he reached over and he closed my computer. And I was like, wow. And then he began to explain. He said, obviously you don't understand. He said, you know, he said, on the Sabbath, he said, you can't make fire. And he said, your computer makes an electrical connection. And he said, we consider that making fire. And he said, you can't work on the Sabbath. He said, now you can go back to your room. And he said, you can turn it on and off as many times as you want. But he said, you can't do it in public. And I was like, wow. And so we had just gotten into Jerusalem. So this would have been the first Sabbath that we were in Israel. So I went over to the hotel and I was on the 15th floor. And so I'm pushing the button for the elevator and it's not doing anything. And what happens on the Sabbath, it automatically reverts to just, it works on its own. And so what it does is whatever floor it's on, it stops at every floor going down and every floor going up. So, you know, I'm like on the 15th floor and I'm just looking at the stairs and I thought, I'm not doing that. And so I'm sitting there and I'm watching the elevator and it was a 20-story hotel, and it was up at the top, and so I'm watching it. It comes down to 19, and then it stops. And you wait there, and I'm watching it, and then it comes down to 18. And so that was the excess, and it still exists to this day. And it's this idea of, you know, that we have to keep the letter of the law. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but he said, I'm going to help you understand the purpose of the law and the prophets. And so, once again, that's what Paul is doing here. He says in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it killed me, or it brought spiritual death. It revealed that I was dead. And therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. He says, so look, you don't do away with it, but you understand the benefit of it. So the law has purpose even today. I'm saved by grace. I live under a grace, but that doesn't mean that the law of God is of no effect. I mean, I can go back right now. I can read the Ten Commandments. I can go to the book of Leviticus and I can read through and I see all of these laws, these rules, these commandments, these regulations. And you know what's amazing to me? A lot of what's going on today in how we view diet, how we view health issues, especially a lot of the diets that many of us get on, like the keto diet and other diets. If you go to the Levitical law and you read what's in there, it's amazing that God said, I invented that. You know, I was the one who laid out what is a good dietary structure for you, what's going to be the healthiest for your body. And not only what you can eat, but importantly as well, is what you shouldn't be eating. You know, and fasting. And these principles that we find in the Word of God. Well, in verse 13 he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. When I read verse 13, I was studying this week, and I just, for some reason, I just couldn't get my brain around that. It was just like, I was kind of like back and forth. And I just had to pray, and I just said, now, Lord, help me with this. But he says, has then what good become death to me? What good is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the goodness of the law. In other words, its purpose, what God intended with it. And he says, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin. So it's what we need to understand, because it's easy for me to condone my sin. It's easy for me to say, well, I don't think this is sin, or it's not that bad, or, you know, I see other Christians doing this. And so what Paul is trying to get them to understand is, don't measure yourself by what others do or don't do, but measure yourself by what the Word of God tells you is permissible before God. Now, in the New Testament, what we find is this, is we find that the principles are a little bit different than they were under the Old Testament law. I need to be asking God, getting permission from God, as to my own personal behavior, as to what is permissible and what's not permissible. Something may be sin for me, but it may not be sin for you. So we come back to this idea here, or this concept of the Spirit of God, relying upon the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of the Lord has to be speaking to me, or me allowing the Spirit of God to speak to me, as to what is permissible or honoring to the Lord. There are some things in my life that I just don't need to be doing, that are not profitable for my spiritual growth or my spiritual maturity, but it may be fine for you. It might be all right for you, for you to do that particular thing. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That's what sin does. That's exactly what it does. We know I shouldn't be doing this. I want to do the right thing. I know this is the wrong thing. But then sin, when I allow that to have its way, when I yield to temptation, then the very things that I don't want to do are the things that I'm doing. The very things that I should be doing, I don't want to do, because I'm allowing sin to control me. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. He says, I know oftentimes the right thing to do, but he said, I just don't have the will to do it. How do you break the cycle of sin in your life? Maybe it's something that's become obsessive with you, become a stronghold in your life. How do you break that cycle? Many will say, well, you just go to the Word of God and then you pray. But I think there's a third element to that. You know, it's not just praying, Lord, take something from me, or Lord, help me to get past a certain thing. But it's praying with a specific intent in mind. And that is, Lord, I need to take captive every thought and every imagination that stands against the knowledge of God. You know, sin doesn't just spontaneously happen in our lives. It's something that starts with a seed. It can start with a thought. It can start with an action. But then there is a progression to it. James talks about it in great detail. You know, the temptation comes and I yield to the temptation, and then the temptation becomes sin, and then sin brings forth death. So there is a process with it. And so I have to be specific about, why am I sinning? Why am I doing this particular thing? I'm convicted about it. The Holy Spirit's convicting me. I know that it's not honoring to God. So sometimes I have to go back and I have to look at, where did this begin? What was the origin of this? How did this begin to be a part of my life? And that can be very revealing, because sometimes it can be not just something that you were doing, but maybe something that someone else was doing to you or with you. And this is the idea there in 2 Corinthians 10, where I'm taking captive every thought and every imagination. So before I sin, there is a thought process. There is something that happens in here. And so I'm taking captive. In other words, I'm taking back. Because what sin does is it steals from me the blessings of God, the joy of God, my relationship with God. And many can say, well, you know, I'm not sure if it's a sin. Well, ask the Lord. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you, hey, am I in sin? Is this a sin? If I have any question about something I'm doing or I'm wanting to do, if I go to the Lord and I begin to converse with Him, I trust you that He's going to reveal to me that whether it's acceptable or not. And sin, in the life of the believer, there's always conviction prior to the sin, because the Holy Spirit works that way. There will be a check in my spirit. There will be something, some sense that maybe I shouldn't do this, or this is not right, or I need to rethink this. So Paul says now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. Wow. Is he talking about two different people? No, he's talking about choice. I can will to do the will of God, or I can will to do my will. I can will to do what's right, or I can will to do what's wrong. Choice. We make choices. And he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. He planted churches all over Asia and Asia Minor. This was an influential man. This was one that we would look at and we'd say, oh, what a godly man. I want to be like Paul. But Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Body of death meaning the sinful life, the propensity to sin and to do those things that are not honoring to God. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you say amen to that? He says, I thank God. He says, there was a means by which I could break out of the cycle of sin and disobedience. And when my mind was telling me it's wrong, that I could be obedient to do the will of God and to do right before God. He says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But he says, with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul's saying, you don't do away with the law, but you understand what its purpose is, what God wants to accomplish through it. But he said, but once you recognize what is sin, now you've got to do something about it. You've got to act. And I think that's the most difficult part for us, isn't it? I don't have difficulty in identifying things that are sinful in my life. The Holy Spirit will convict me, make that evident to me. But the question is I'm going to do anything about it? Am I going to allow God through the Holy Spirit to give me the wherewithal to take captive those areas of sin and disobedience, that my mind will change? Rather than looking for opportunities to sin or excuses about my sin, now do I have the mind of Christ that says I can no longer allow this sin to rule and reign within me?